Y'all read body language. We have a number of visitors with us today. Appreciate your presence. Good to see you. Good to have you. Glad that you are here. If you're from the community and you'll be back or can be back again, we'd love to have you here. If you're traveling and just passing through, next time you're around, we'd love to see you again. But we are appreciative of all our visitors this morning. You really can't help but notice, whether you turn on the TV or pick up the paper or even just deal with people as you move about at work or through the course of daily life, but there's really a noticeable, palpable, substantial amount of concern over where we are collectively at this present moment as a country and where we are collectively heading. There's the ugly politics of this presidential election cycle. There's a noticeable sense in it of turmoil, decline, frustration, anger. There's much confusion and concern over just how ambiguous and unknown and uncertain the future is. As Americans, we're not used to that in this country. We're not used to that at all. Typically, historically, we're confident people. We're confident about the future. We're optimistic about our options. But now everywhere we turn, we face the unknown, it seems. Economically, the stock market and oil prices are in turmoil. Jobs are insecure. Company loyalty doesn't exist. Instead of the Great Depression, we've been living through the Great Recession for the better part of a decade now. Jobs are lost, retirement funds and pensions are stagnant. Is the worst over, or is the worst yet to come? Nobody knows. When will things get better? Nobody can say. Politically, in the coming months, we'll change presidents. Who will it be, and what will they bring with them? We used to have banks that are too big to fail. Now we know we have politicians who are too big to prosecute. What's going on in this country anymore? With a new president, how will policies, laws, and regulations change? And then there's the world itself. Iran and North Korea antagonize as they have for some time. ISIS is the face of the broken Middle East. When will the terrorists hit us again? The future is always unknown to a certain extent. But there's also the reality that, and most of us knowing that abstractly and accepting that intellectually, most of us also understand there's a reality of we can usually predict at least the immediate future and have some comfort with what's going on and plan for the future based on current trends. At least we're fairly confident we know what the immediate future holds, if not the long term. We live in a seven-day forecast culture. You know, the weather's mapped out for at least our immediate next few decisions. I may not know about 10 years from now, but at least I know whether it's going to rain on Monday. We do that in business. We have predictions for quarterly earnings, stock market forecasts, mutual fund prospectuses, even though there's always the small fine print disclaimer that says past results do not guarantee future earnings. Even in healthcare, when there's a devastating diagnosis that's delivered, we still say to the doctor, well, how much time do I have? At least I can plan for the next few months. Some sense of control still over our lives. The reality that we often forget, though, is that sometimes even the weathermen get it wrong. Even the immediate future is much less certain than we'd like it to be. We're actually always captives to the uncertainties of life, whether we realize it or not. We just more readily recognize that at some times than at others. We don't really know when we're going to die. But that's why a bad diagnosis startles us so. We don't typically go to the doctor, and the doctor gives us bad news. There's nothing we can do. And then we say, well, of course it's terminal, doctor. Everybody dies. We don't say that. We don't say to the doctor, well, tell me something I don't know, doc. Of course I'm going to die. Or, oh, you mean I'm dying sooner than I expected. Wars, political change, economic upheaval, which used to be called famines back in the ancient times. Nothing new about any of this. We've just gotten very, very good in our time and our place of creating this myth of knowledge and this false sense of control that we know more about what's to come than we do, and we can live and plan and have some sense of control over our lives on the basis of it. And part of the angst of our time, of our age, is that we're realizing how little we really do know and how little we do have control over anymore. As you open your Bible this morning to Philippians chapter 1, if there's one thing that we can be sure about, that we can know about, the bottom line about the future is this, that the future will generally be different than what you plan for. One of the reasons that people suffer so-called midlife crises is that they hit 40 or they get the mid-career and they realize that their expectations, those goals and those plans they made when they were 20 and just coming out of college, those expectations for the future they had when they were young, some of those expectations, when you hit 40, you get the mid-career, you realize those expectations aren't going to happen. The future is not what I thought it would be. And for a lot of people, that's hard. If we're not prepared to accept that we never really know the future, then we wind up angry. We're going to wind up frustrated. We're going to wind up bitter, nihilistic, despairing, and surrendering as a result. Have your Bibles, we're in Philippians chapter 1. Begin reading with me, verse 19. Paul writes this. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See, speaking of Paul, here's a man, as we see here in Philippians 1, here's a man who's learned to live with the ifs of life. To live with if and its cousin, whether. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. I don't know whether I'm going to be released or stay here for a long time. I don't know. I don't know what the future holds, Paul says, but what I do know is I want to be always about Christ in my body, life or death, if or whether. It doesn't matter. There are some things that I hang myself and my life on, and I want you to do the same. It's about Christ. And it's about Him. Well, there is a measured confidence. Did you see it there in that reading? There's a measured confidence that He'll get out of this imprisonment. But there's also a recognition that there are no guarantees when it comes to the future. I love how Paul balances in this passage what he hopes and what he somewhat expects, but he hedges by saying, whether this happens, I don't know. There's always if. There's always whether, even for apostles. And so there's an admonition that whatever the future holds, who I am and what I'm supposed to do not change. Whatever the future actually holds, regardless of our expectations, our duty remains the same. Sometimes life may turn out according to what we were wanting or hoping or expecting, but many times it will be different than what we envisioned. James put it this way in the passage many of you this morning are well familiar with, I have no doubts. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that." Rather than constantly planning on what the future as we want it to be, James says, pray that God will make the future as He wants it to be. If, two letters, but maybe two, one of the biggest words in all the Bible for learning to be the people of, that God wants us to be. People of faith, people of trust, people of submission to a project that's being carried out by a God who's bigger than we are, whose will is more important than ours, who knows the end from the beginning and has purposes that we cannot possibly know or comprehend. And it's interesting to me, ladies and gentlemen, it's interesting that even the spiritual giants of the Bible, whether it's Paul or Peter, they have to learn to deal with the fact that things often go very differently than what they expected. Peter is still looking at Jesus as an earthly Messiah, wants to defend him in the garden, and instead watches him arrested and taken to his death. Paul writes Romans. Once, he tells the Romans, wants to use his visit to Rome as a launching point to go on to Spain. He finally does get to Rome, but not like he expected. When he finally gets to Rome, he's not free. He's a prisoner. All the best laid plans, you know the saying. And so the few minutes that we have left together this morning, I want to make three quick observations of what it means to live with if. To live before God with a sense of contingency, rather than like in our culture becoming frustrated and angry at the uncertainty and the unfairness of it all. Learning as the people of God, people of faith, people know that even if we're not in control, our God is. How do we live this life of if the Lord wills, whether I live or die? Three quick observations and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, when it comes to living with if, number one, we need to learn to find the opportunities where they are. Rather than trying to force life into our expectations, we need to live with the opportunities and love the opportunities that God gives us, even if they're not what we were looking for. And so here's Paul writing from the book of Philippians from Rome. He's a prisoner. Once upon a time in the late 50s when he writes Romans, he wants to go there and go on to Spain. He gets to Rome, but not like he expected. Things did not go according to his plans. And there he is. And yet in Philippians 1 still, a little bit earlier than where we were reading in verse 12 beginning, he says this. He says, here's the opportunity I found in my trip to Rome. It's not going to Spain today, but I did find something good to do with where I'm at. If I'm here, and if it doesn't go according to my plan, I can still make something good for God out of it. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It's amazing, Paul says. You know, God's plan actually worked out better than mine. Go figure. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Worked out far better than I would have ever thought, Paul said. This whole prison thing gives me a chance to influence some of Caesar's administration in his own house, on his home turf, in ways I never would have had if I wasn't imprisoned here. Talking to the Praetorian Guard, the secret service of ancient Rome. I have influence among the people closest to Caesar who are charged with his well-being and his protection. I get to talk to them and work with them. And the brethren, the Christians, are emboldened in ways that the sermon would never have done. Because they see me and they see what I'm going through for the sake of the gospel, and it emboldens them to be all the more faithful. Oh, and by the way, I get to write a book of the Bible out of the whole thing. Pretty cool. Every crisis, every setback, every unmet expectation often has somewhere in there, if we have eyes of faith to see it, another opportunity, possibly a better opportunity than what we had in mind. It's interesting, in John chapter 21, where Peter is being restored by Jesus to his disciple apostolic relation with the Lord after his fall and his denial. And you remember the story, that threefold back and forth between Jesus and Peter. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Threefold back and forth, very painful and awkward for Peter. And after Jesus gets through putting Peter through that, he talks to Peter about Peter's future. And again, you know the story that Jesus will tell Peter in verse 18 of John 21. I'd say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wanted. When you're old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then the gospel adds that he said this, Jesus said this to Peter, signifying by what kind of death he would die. No, that's not what it says. By what kind of death he would glorify God. I love the tension and what's said there. Jesus says to Peter, there will come a time when they will take you where you do not want to go. It's not your plan. It's not what you want. It's not the way you do it if God let you write the script of your life. But you know what? We're going to follow God's script. And when we do it God's way, Peter, even though it's a death you might not want or wish, when we do it God's way, it's going to bring glory to God. And the way that you dying of old age, a natural death, writing your memoirs and being lauded by your children and grandchildren would not have done. You don't want to go this way, Peter, but I'm telling you, when the time comes, it'll bring God glory, far more glory than you would have expected. And Peter himself, in one sense, gets the point of how suffering, going places we don't want to go, but God wills it, or at least God leaves it open and impossible for us to go through dark times. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter comes to understand, and so he writes much later, decades later, from when he last saw his living Lord. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they may glorify God the day of visitation. Listen, nobody chooses suffering. Nobody would choose suffering. Nobody would sit there and say, you know, my expectations are I want 3 imprisonments and 4 floggings by the time I'm 40. We don't think that way. But if that's where we find ourselves, if that's where the if of life takes us, if that's the path God sets before us, Peter says, listen, as they're doing what they do to you, you respond in love. You do not respond in kind. You keep on doing good. And they're going to be forced, if nothing else, to glorify God in the day of visitation, to admit God was right, you were right, and they were wrong. There's always opportunities in the if. The question is, do we have enough faith, enough trust, and a strong enough will to submit ourselves, our wants, our desires to God's? Number two, to live with if, we need to learn to live in the difficult times like we believed in the easier times. We need to learn to live in the difficult times like we believed in the easier times. So Paul's writing this book, Philippians, from Rome. He's imprisoned. Certainly not the path he would have chosen, the path that he expected to get himself to Rome. And yet it's interesting, when at the beginning, the early parts of that journey that would lead him to imprisonment before Caesar in Rome, in Acts chapter 23, early in that situation, beginning of verse 11, Paul is in prison, and Paul, of course, is going through his defenses before the Jews that will eventually lead to him appealing to Caesar and get him on that prison ship to Rome. And in that early stage of Paul's setbacks, of his imprisonment, his trials, and his trouble, on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said to him, "Take courage, for as you've solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Good news, Paul. You'll be in prison. You'll do a lot more trials, a lot more debates, a lot more testifying and speaking to go yet. You're going to see Rome. Just a little bit differently than you expected. Now, when God, early in Paul's experience here, when God comes to Paul and says, listen, you're going to make it to Rome and you're going to speak there too, God doesn't fill in the blanks about how that's going to happen, how he's going to bring that about. He doesn't tell Paul, oh, by the way, there's going to be a shipwreck. It's going to be a real rough few weeks when the journey comes. It doesn't mention the fact there's going to be a couple years here and there locked in prisons. It doesn't mention all the setbacks and how long and how, anything like that. He just simply tells Paul, listen, this is the journey. This is the path I've set before you. You need to walk it. You need to live in the difficult times as boldly and as completely, as faithfully as you believed in the easier times. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there's a human tendency in us to run for any way of light, any easier way, compromise to get out of difficult situations. Too often what we do, ladies and gentlemen, our human nature brings us to a point where when we're in a difficult situation, a compromising situation, a challenging situation, a disappointing situation, we rationalize disobeying God, doing something wrong, because we say, well, this situation is different. This is hard now. I'll lose my job this time. I'll lose this relationship this time if I don't change. Sometimes young people say, I know I shouldn't compromise my sexual integrity, but I'll lose this boyfriend, I'll lose this girlfriend if I don't. We get into a relationship with somebody we should never be dating, young adults. Somebody we should never be dating because we say to ourselves, this is different. This person's my last chance. There won't be another one. I'm getting too old to find someone. They're all getting married without me. And so we compromise because life's not going like we expected or like we wanted. You need to understand what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. He said, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, those who go through the hard spots in life, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We don't just trust God when the results are good, because that's not trust. That's where we control the future. We get what we wanted. We have our expectations met. That's not trust.
We trust in God because the expectations, the results aren't always what we expected. The results don't always come out like we hoped. And therefore, we trust in God in doing what's right. Because the right way is the right way. And that brings me to number three very quickly this morning. Living with the uncertainties of life, the setbacks, the disappointments, the unmet expectations. Number three, that we do what's right, not what's easy. To live with if, to be committed to if the Lord wills, we do what's right, not what's easy. If we would just learn to understand this, ladies and gentlemen, that the answer to so many questions, so much of what we deal with in counseling and in conversation, what the elders talk with people about, what the preachers talk with people about, so much that we talk about and we wring our hands over, really just comes down to do what's right, not just what's easy. That's really serving God in a nutshell. More often than not, ladies and gentlemen, when we are tempted or when we fall, the issue is not one of knowledge but of will. It's not that we don't know, it's that we don't want to do what we know. We struggle with sexual immorality not because we don't know about God's views about sexual activity, but because we don't want to flee temptation. We struggle with honesty not because we don't know what the truth is, but because we don't want to tell the truth and face the consequences. We struggle in our attendance at services, not because we really don't know the answer to the question, do I have to come to every service, but because we don't want to change our schedules or our other priorities. And on and on and on the list could go. It's not that we don't know, it's that we don't want to do what we know. And so in closing this morning, we need to be mindful of what our Savior said. That he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Do what's right, not what's easy, because doing what's right will not always be easy. He said to his disciples at one point, if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Lose his life for my sake will find it. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or as he put it to the rich young ruler one time, if you want to be complete, you want to be all that God's looking for, sell your possessions, give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me. Do what you already know is the right thing to do, young man. You know, but do you want to do it? Will you do it? Jesus is traveling along the road. It's his final journey to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. He's going there to die. He is a dead man walking. And those who were just in it for the easiness, apparently, the messianic excitement, start saying things to him like, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You really want to follow me? It's hard. He says to another, follow me. That one responds, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. He says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Do hard things, Jesus says, not easy things. Another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye at home. Reasonable, easy enough. To which Jesus says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. It's hard when we're shaped by the world and when our will is unbroken. It's hard to be the person Jesus wants us to be. In his ministry, Jesus seems to almost go out of the way to make the point, to make it clear to us that discipleship is serious business. It's not for those just looking for an easy or a simple time. And that doing right consistently requires a level of commitment, of determination, of sheer willpower that breaks and violates and puts on a second class that is even the most precious and significant of normal life relations, like the parent and the child, even the husband and the wife. It requires a determination that many people fail to achieve, not because they can't, but because they won't. And so when we learn to live in a world full of ifs and weathers, we need to understand you can't control the world. You can't control your circumstances. You can't control people around you. But you can control yourself. You can make a choice. You can put your will over your emotions. You can't always choose how you feel, but you can choose what you're going to do about how you feel. You can reshape your desires. You can learn to want good rather than evil. You can learn to find pleasure in righteousness and not just pleasure in sin. You can make a choice. And this morning, as we close this morning, I want to give anyone here this morning who needs to make a choice for God that opportunity. If you're here this morning, you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can enter into a covenant with God through Jesus, in which you've not finished, you've just started. You just started learning to live with the ifs. What if God does this? What if God does that in my life? You be faithful no matter what. That's the commitment you're making. Are you ready to make that commitment this morning, make that choice? You're just when you're a child of God already, but the ifs have gotten you, the ifs of life. You've compromised yourself over your frustrations, your temptations, whatever it may be. However you've fallen before God, your Father, this morning, we want to help you get back on the horse. Pray then for forgiveness where you're at. You want to talk to us about it, have us pray with you for you, we'll do that too. Why don't you let us know right now this morning as we stand.
I heard the voice of Jesus.